At this juncture, you should be quite familiar with the main theme of this section, chapters 3:5 to 4:6. Paul has talked about the great doctrine of Christ to refute the heresy of the church. The Gnostic view of Jesus was not fully God, but only partially God, and a very legalistic Gnostic teaching that infiltrated the church. So Paul takes that to task theologically in chapters 1 and 2. Chapter 3, verse 5, he takes the doctrine and applies it to your life, because that's the way it should always be. So this entire section has the same theme throughout the entire thing. So your Christian life should always be moving away from your old life to your new life. And he uses a clothing metaphor here, meaning you should take off the old spiritual clothing and put on the new spiritual clothing. And Paul takes his main idea and begins to validate his point by vacillating back and forth between two sub-motifs. So he first identifies the wrong clothing, sinful clothing that you could have on. Then in verses, starting with verse 6, he gives you a motivation to change your clothing as a Christian. And the motivation is one day you have to stand as a Christian before Christ himself to give account for how well you lived the Christian life. I don't know about you, but what are the words that all Christians want to hear when they stand before Jesus? Well done, good and faithful servant. So then he goes back, identification of the wrong clothing, because there's always more sin to talk about, right?
Yes,
thank you. You're listening. And then he goes back for motivation to change your clothing again in verses 10 to 11. And then he vacillates back to identifying not the sinful clothing, but the godly clothing, holy clothing that you would have to wear. And so we studied up to verse 17 last week. And so we're adding verses 18 to 19 today to talk about a kind of right clothing that a Christian should be always striving to wear. And here he's going to talk about verses like 5 to 17 dealt with you, like what things that you need to deal with in your own life, the wrong kind of clothing you need to wear. Here he's going to talk about your relationships. And he's going to start with the relationship between a man and a woman in marriage. And then he's going to move next week to, a man and a woman with children and what are children's responsibility toward their parents. So make sure you bring your kids if you have them. And we'll talk about that. I think is next day week Father's Day? Yeah. Well, it's going to be the week after that. So next week we'll talk about the legacy of a man as we study the life of Abraham. That'd be a lot of fun. But so in this section, he's going to focus on your marriage if you're married. So if you're not married, don't be sitting there thinking, okay, I'm checking out of this sermon. Chances are probably good you're going to get married sometime in your lifetime. So what Paul's talking about here, you definitely need to know, because what he's going to talk about is how you build a great marriage and when you want one of those. Or if you're in a marriage and it's a sick marriage and it needs help, how do you fix it? So the motifs he's going to develop here answer those questions. Now, before we dive into what Paul's going to say, I'll introduce you to two books that I would submit to you to read that can change your marriage and make it to be what God wants it to be. First book, these are my top two books of hundreds I've read on the concept of marriage. First one is from a couple from San Diego, my hometown, Milan and Kay Yarkovich. It's called How We Love, and it's a great book. This particular book, they go through tons of case studies that they've dealt with in their years of counseling of marriage couples, and they've boiled down love to four types of love, four types of warped love, sick love. And you read through these, and they say, see if one of these just might happen to be yours. So I've read the book, you know, you're reading the one, that's not me. You read the second, that's not me. You read the third one, it's like, oh, that could be me. And then you read the fourth one, that's my wife, for sure. Well, you read these things and you're like, okay, so they've isolated like what my issues are. And then they're going to tell you, as good psychologists would do, kind of how you developed this warped view of love, like how you were raised, your parents, and how they loved each other or didn't, et cetera. And then at the end of the book, they're going to tell you how to fix those kinds of messed up love. That's a great book. And so it's very helpful to marriages. Second book, my most favorite book on marriage, is called Love and Respect by Dr. Emerson Eggerich. This is a wonderful book. In this particular book on love and respect, he goes through what I would call, he labels it the crazy cycle. And once I read this book after being married, I don't even know how long. I'd probably been married 30 years before I read this book. I'm like, I absolutely know what the crazy cycle is. Because if you are a man, you have been on this and you're married, you've probably been on this because, you know, You were talking to your wife about one subject that she brought up, and then you had something to say, and that kind of went south on you. And then next thing you know, you've covered like 30 topics, and you're walking away going, what happened? What happened to me? She asked me one thing, and ended up being 30 things, and now everything's just wiped out. I mean, can you relate? No one's going to say anything. You're chicken. Yeah. Yeah. So that's a crazy cycle. So how's a crazy cycle work? Crazy cycle works like this. What does your wife want from you? Love. She wants you to love her. Well, that's what I did when we were dating. And then when we got married, I was like, I don't need to do all that romantic stuff anymore. Oh, no. No, you need to continue to do that. She needs love from you. And what do you need from her? She needs to respect me. Okay? Well, because you don't love her as she wants to be loved, she doesn't respect you. And because that you're not loving her like she needs to be loved and she's not respecting you, you're not getting no respect. Sounds like Rodney. Yeah, I remember Rodney Dangerfield. Because you're not getting any respect, then you don't love her like she... See how this ends up being a crazy cycle? Have you seen this before? Mm-hmm. And then you're thinking, I got to get off this thing. I'm getting tired. Well, at the end of the book, he goes through what is called the energizing cycle. You don't want to be on the crazy cycle. It will wear you out and destroy your marriage. You want to be on the energizing cycle. So he's going to tell you, are you on this? Here's how I identify if you're on this or not, and how you get on this over here. Two great books, but that's not what I'm going to talk about today. I'm just giving you some extra freebie stuff. But if Paul was to talk about how to build a great marriage, he reduces it down to, well, basically three commands. One for a woman, two for men. So if men start thinking about what I'm going to talk about here, go, yeah, you tell them, Pastor. You let them know what they need to know. Before you start feeling too big about yourself, realize that God is going to give you two commands. She only gets one. We'll get to you in just a minute, so just hold your horses, all right? What does Paul say here in this passage? Garment number 12. He addresses to women. We're talking Christian women, not non-Christian women, Christian women. It is called the, what? It's in English. You won't even say the word. I can't say it. I can't even say the word. Say the word with me. Submission. Oh, great. Everybody in our culture loves that word, don't they? Oh, not really. So let me point out a couple things. First of all, let me make three foundational points before we dive into this. All right? Number one, as we talk about submission for the wife, I am not going to be able to cover every scenario in our church of 3,000 people. So if you think I'm going to cover every scenario, that's impossible. So just bear in mind, we're going to try to hit some concepts, but the main thing is to follow the leadership of your husband, which implies he's leading. We'll talk about the man in just a moment. Number two, realize that the commands apply to wives and husbands, So marriage is a two-way street, isn't it? Are you married? It's a two-way street. So there's things for you, there's things for her. You work on those things and you build a marriage. Number three, Christian marriage is about mutual obligation. You're important, she's important, but you both have a contribution to make to this thing. Now, bear in mind the culture of the day. So William Barclay, who's really good on cultural analysis, says this about the time in which Paul wrote this particular command. And it's a command, not a suggestion. And it's a present tense command in Greek, which means it should be perpetual. So he says this about time, the time in which Paul lived, which you would call in German the Sitzenleben, the life setting. I know, got to have some German occasionally, right? Under Jewish law, a woman was a thing, a possession of her husband, just as a house or a flock was his possession. How's it make you feel? Not good. You're glad you didn't live then. She had no legal rights whatever. For instance, under Jewish law, a husband could divorce his wife for any cause. Man, I really don't like that casserole, honey. I'm calling an attorney. I'm adding to what Barclay said. While a wife had no rights at all in the initiation of a divorce, and the only grounds on which a divorce might be awarded her were if her husband developed leprosy. Unbelievable. In Greek society, a respectable woman, he says, lived a life of entire seclusion. She never appeared on the streets alone, not even to go shopping at the local agora, like the Fair Oaks Mall. I added that. It wasn't in here. Okay. She lived in women's apartments and and did not join the men in the household, even for a meal that she prepared. Complete servitude and chastity were demanded of her, but her husband could go out as much as he wanted to and see as many women as he wanted to. Bad news, huh? Yeah, messed up time, wasn't it? So the Jews and the Greeks had some major issues. And along comes the Apostle Paul and says, oh, by the way, let me elevate women. So Paul, in our culture, we're thinking, he said the word submission. It means he's degrading women. No, no. Submission by definition isn't negatively a negative term by definition. Paul says, no, it's a positive term. I'm going to build women up and make them understand their role before God as a woman in a marriage. So he says, wives, be subject to your husbands. And then he tells you the mindset you should do as you do this. What is the mindset? Well, you do this because it is fitting to the Lord, meaning God's face smiles upon it when he sees you being submissive. So let's talk about this. The word submission. I know it sets off alarm bells on our culture because we're so progressive. We've left all that behind. Our culture is stresses out because we're all equal. So there can't be a man telling a woman anything what she should be doing. She has to submit to him. That's just the way a thing of the past. Well, consider the word submission. It's a preposition, hupo, wedded to a verb, tasso. Hupo tasso. Now, I gave a test to the last congregation. They passed with flying colors. You ready? If you take a preposition and you wed it to a verb, what happens? Makes it highly emphatic. Emphatic? Excellent, yeah. Aren't you a pilot? You know stuff like this. Yeah. Yeah, don't you want a guy who's a pilot in your plane knowing what he's doing and knowing Greek prepositions? Praise God. Yeah. So, hupotasso. He doesn't just say submit. He says majorly do that. Hupotasso. Now, where did the word come from? That's very interesting. This is a military term. Oh. So sometimes, Paul, when you read Paul and you know Greek, you're like, he totally made up that word. Sometimes Paul gets excited and makes words up. Don't you do this? You do sometimes? You make up a word, you're like, what? Well, you know what I meant. That's how we think. Paul sometimes makes up words, and when he does make up a word, it's called a hapax legomena. Hapax legomena. That's not this situation. He borrows a word from the military world of the Greeks and says, wives, you need to think about hupotasso. They're like, that's a military term. Well, how's that work? Well, if a person is a two-star and he's got a one-star working for him, who's responsible to who? You don't know? How many are in the military here? The one star has to report to the two star, four star to God. Yeah, so something like that. Yeah. Now, if you're a private, you're way down the totem pole, right? Yeah, but who's a private responsible to?
Everybody.
Everybody else. Yeah, it's easy to be a private. Yeah, so it's master sergeants responsible to the colonel, and I mean, all that type of thing. So the military can't function if everybody's just like, hey, man, we're created equal. I don't have to do that. I don't like that command. Imagine how the Marine Corps would function, or the Air Force, or the Army. If all of a sudden everybody's just, hey, we're all equal, I don't have to do what you say because it really offends me what you've asked me to do. How would we win a war? Now, I had my father, Al Baker, he had a cousin, and my family's from South Carolina. So I was back there one summer visiting, and we went there every summer, drove across the United States, two-lane roads, no air conditioning. Those times were bad. Windows down, going through New Mexico, Arizona. It was hot. By the time we got to grandma's house, we all were like parched, you know. One day I was sitting there talking to one of my dad's cousins. His name is Perry. And Perry had been in the Army. And I heard the old man talk, and I was always interested in all the war stories because they all served in World War II, all the relatives. And so I was listening to Perry talk one day when he came over to see family and see us. And he was talking about when he fought with Patton, General Patton. And so I'm just sitting there, I'm like, you fought with Patton? He goes, oh, yeah, I did. I said, hey, Perry. So I said, well, how was that? I hated him. That's what he told me. I go, you hated him? What'd you hate him for? He goes, I didn't like fighting with him. He's bad. He's mean. But he said, I'll tell you what. He said, if you were going to be in a battle, you better be in it with him. You're going to win. So Perry got the idea of that word called what? Submission, because you can imagine if Patton's troops had said, sir, don't like the command. Nah, we're not going for that one. They would have fallen apart. What happens in a marriage when someone says, I ain't doing that? Same thing, falls apart. So you have hierarchical structure in the military. Paul says, well, you have a hierarchical structure in marriage, and we'll talk about that in a minute. Think about the Trinity for a minute when it comes to the concept of submission. Simple softball question. Is there submission within the Trinity? Yes? Between who? Well, the Holy Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, okay? Why are you guys so quiet? Yeah. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So they are all same of essence, correct? They are all God. They are different in function, correct? Right. But they're unified in their substance in a mysterious way that you'll have to figure out when you get there. Don't ask me now, but okay? So, but they all have same essence, different function. So the Son submits to the Father, and the Spirit submits to the Son and to the Father, right? Right? So what I did is I went through the book of John in my Greek tools, and I looked up how many times does Jesus say in the book of John, I've come to do the will of he who sent me. He says it everywhere. So I put it in my notes if you want to read some of them. I finally just put E-T-A-L. There's more references that I could give you. I mean, they're everywhere. Every time Jesus turned around, I'm on an assignment from the Father. Father said, Son, I want you to go. I want you to go pay the sins for the sins of the world by going to the cross. I'm going to send you on this mission. Will you go? Son says, yes, I will go. I will submit to your leadership. I will follow you. So there's Trinity, even in the Trinity, there's submission. So submission by definition can be a wonderful thing. Pastor Kent Hughes says this about submission in the Trinity. He says there is hierarchy in the Holy Trinity. So hierarchy is not bad. He says, and yet equality. Orthodoxy teaches that the Son is simultaneously equal to the Father and submissive to him. Likewise, he says equality and submissiveness can coexist in human relationships, including the marriage relationship. So there's hierarchical structure. God designed it. Man is the head. Woman's part of that family. Are they the same as humans? Yes, they're equal in that sense. But one of them's the leader, one's the follower. Same in the Trinity. They're all essence God, but one follows the other. That's how they function in that arrangement. Ephesians 5, which was written probably around 62 AD, the summer of 62. It's also a prison letter, like Colossians is a prison letter. They were all written in around 62. Does this sound similar to what Paul says to the Colossians? He's writing to the Ephesians church. He says, wives, be subject to your own husbands. And as you do it as if you were submitting to the Lord. For why should you do this? He gives you the for there, that particle. For the reason why you should do this is the husband is the head of the wife, hierarchical structure, as Christ is also head of the church, he himself being the savior of the body. See the structure? So who's the head of the body? Jesus. Who's under Jesus? Well, the church. And within a marriage relationship, well, there's the man. And the man is over who? The wife, by definition. Who's under the wife? And the husband? Well, all those children that you have. And we'll talk about them in our next study of the next part of the text. So submission, hierarchical structure, is not an evil thing like our culture teaches. Now, it can be abused, can it not? Because a man can come to the relationship and it's like, I am a dictator. And you are going to do everything that I say and all the rules and regulations that I develop, you're going to follow them to the letter or we will not have a great marriage. So are we clear? And he leads like a dictator. How's that go for him? Not well. Not well. But that doesn't mean because some guy blows the concept of submission and hierarchy that the whole concept is bad. But no, Paul says the greatest thing that a woman can do is follow the leadership of a husband. And he's speaking about a godly husband and a godly wife, assuming the man is leading. Now, it leads to problems because sometimes men don't lead, right? And then women get frustrated because the man's not leading. And so Paul says, you know, perfect scenario is the guy's leading and the wife should be following his leadership. So what is the model that woman is supposed to follow? He says, do it as unto the Lord. So Jesus is to be your model. Follow it as if you're following Jesus, follow your husband. Leads to some logical questions. Number one, are there times when you would not, as a wife, want to be submissive? Yes or no? Yes, there are times, okay? I'll give you my list. You might want to expand on it. I wouldn't say mine's exhaustive, but you have to think about it. Are there times when you want not? Well, here's my list. If your husband asks you to do something that is immoral, what would you tell him? No, I'm not doing that. How about something that's morally edgy? Not doing that either. How about something that's criminal? honey, you cannot believe, if I don't report this to IRS, they'll never know. We can make X amount of dollars. I'm going for it. And you're like, no, I'm going to do something criminal. How about if he asks you to do something that contradicts your faith? Not doing that either. And so you can see there would be times when your submission could be tested. So Paul says, is not saying this is carte blanche, always do that. You might have to use your brain and wisdom to know, well, there are times that it depends, okay? Another question. Does the biblical mandate mean the wife has absolutely no say-so in the relationship? That the man just leads and she just blindly follows? Do you blindly follow? Hope not. I've been married 46 years, so I know something about marriage. At least I think I do, a little bit. Liz and I we have a great marriage. It doesn't mean that it hasn't been perfect. It's been highs, lows, but we still love each other. She's here today, so I have to be careful. But I do love her. She's my best friend. But I also led her to Christ. She's my best disciple. I did evangelistic dating back in 79. But anyway, only time I ever did it, by the way, too, and it worked. So, but anyway, back to my sermon. What are we talking about? Biblical submission doesn't mean that she just follows you blindly. Do you think my wife follows me blindly and doesn't ask questions? Think again. She has a brain. She can think through things. And so how does it work? How does a normal good relationship work between a Christian wife and a Christian husband? How does it work? Well, you talk to each other. I mean, I might be able to be the leader, but we listen to each other and we evaluate things and we make decisions together. I'm not being a dictator telling her by way of decree, this is how it shall be. We talk. So case in point, a very simple case in point. A couple years ago, we redid our kitchen. And you know, that's not cheap. And so we did it. It needed to be done. It was 1980s, totally dated. So we totally changed it. But our stove at the time was not that old. And so we decided not to spend money on the stove. So we kept the stove. But it's electric. So we're from California where stuff's gas. And I don't know about you, but when you cook with gas, it's primo. Because you got instant heat. You got instant. I mean, it's just there. Electric, you turn it on, you wait for the rapture. I mean, it's like, it will eventually get hot. So since my wife likes to cook and likes to bake, she's had this stove, and it's the second one that we bought in our house over the last 17 and a half years. She's had to fiddle around with that electric stove. So after Christmas, she came to me and said that she would like to buy an induction stove. I'm a man. I'm like, what's that? You know, induction? I mean, I thought they were all created. No. No, they're different. So we began to then do our pursuit of an induction stove. Should we not? Because our other stove was working fine. But we said, okay, let's look into it. So we checked into it. So we did our typical going to websites, reading all the models, which are the best ones, which are not the best ones. Then actually going out to stores, men, going with her to a store, checking it out, opening the doors, pulling out the trays, looking to see how it's made. Oh, man, that one's totally cheap. I would never buy that. How many burners? Do they link the burners so you can cook a whole bunch of bacon for me? I mean, does it link for a big skillet? I mean, like what? So I'm asking all the questions. You know, how many watts does it need? Do I need to pull a new electrical line, change the fuses in the box? I mean, all this stuff. And after you get all that information together and you both are talking about it, the color, big decision, what is it that you want? Then you sit down and you decide yes or no. And I decided it was in my best interest to say yes. And so I love her, and I want her to enjoy cooking. And so I decided, hey, this will help you, will help me, and let's do this. So we did. It's been 5 months now. We're waiting for our stove to arrive. I don't know where it came from. It just took forever. And they finally called us Friday to tell us, it's finally in. So we are euphoric that it's finally in. But it was a long process to get there. I shared this with you because those little things can become big things. Because if she came to me and said she'd really like one of these ovens and I was more of the dictatorial style, I would have said something like this after she asked me about, can I get a new? Are you kidding me? You want a new stove? The other one's only 5 years old. It totally works. You are going to have to use that stove until Jesus comes back. Okay? So how would that have gone for my marriage had I done that? Not good. Probably be in counseling, right? Yeah, because it's like, serious? No, sometimes you just got to do something above and beyond just because you love her, man. So stove sales should go way up after this sermon. I'm just saying. So submission, what's it take? Mutual understanding and discussion. Because I care about her. I listen to her. And we talk and we evaluate. And trust me, on this pursuit of this stove, 5 months, you know, after 1 month, it's coming next week. Next week came, it didn't come. Well, it's coming in 2 weeks. 2 weeks, it didn't come. I mean, they know me at the sales place. But it finally got here. But there were times when we said, let's get our money back, you know. But it finally arrived. Praise God. Save my life. What did Peter say about marriage, how it should function? Well, kind of sounds like Paul. He says this. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won by argumentation. No, they may be won without a word by what? The behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. That you want to win your husband to your side? Well, you don't chew on him. You don't dog him. You submit and follow his leadership, and he will see that and respect you for that and love you for that, and you will win his heart. That's what Peter says. So godly humble submission is what God is looking for from the wife, and there are limitations, as we talked about, but by and large, that's the way to live and have a great marriage. Are you doing that? Or do you undermine your husband every chance you get? You know, you come up with rules and regulations for the kids, and he says this, you say this, you don't like this, so you undermine this when he's not there. That kind of thing. That doesn't make a great relationship. So submission, God help me, would be your prayer. God help me to follow his leadership in an honoring way. Now, man, you're probably sitting there thinking, thank you for telling her. Well, I got news for you. God has two commands for you. Okay, two commands. Garment number 13, or you could really say garment 13 and 14. Garment number 13. He says, man, you need to understand the importance of loving her. Loving her. What does he say to men? Verse 19, husbands, love your wives. And negatively, don't be embittered against them. These are two commands. They're both in the present tense. Both present tense commands call for a perpetual activity. So don't think, I mean, do not come to me after the service and go, I totally mastered that first one. Because it's going to come and go. He's telling you, and don't be embittered against them either. Okay, that takes a whole nother set of efforts on your part. So talk about loving your wife. What type of love is he talking about? Well, I can tell you what he's not talking about. He's not talking about eros, which is erotica or erotic sexual love between a husband and a wife. He's not talking about phileo, the Greek word for brotherly love. He's not talking about storge, which is familial love. He's talking about agape love, divine love that you should have for your wife. What's that like? Well, agape love is sacrificial. Remember, Jesus left heaven to come to earth to die on a cross. Agape love is sacrificial. It's unconditional. It's not like, oh, I'll love you if you do thus and such. No, it's unconditional. It's completely selfless. It's always thoughtful. It's very caring, and it's very concerned. Agape love loves to hear what she's thinking. I mean, you actually go on walks with her, ask her questions to let her talk to you because you care about what she's thinking. You care about what she's facing. You care about what she's afraid of. You are there to protect her. You're very concerned if she's in an office situation that's hostile and acidic. You're there to protect her, and you know about these things because you have agape love for her. Agape love realizes that romance is something that you got to work at. And in case you run out of ideas, that you burned up all your romantic ideas when you were dating, there's actually a book out. It's like 101,000 ideas for romantic encounters. In case you need to prime the pump, get the book. In case you're a man going, I just don't have any ideas. I'm just not creative. You can get creative. Just pull the book out and go, honey, we're doing number 35 right here. Yeah, right there. Okay? Agape love. Agape love will sacrifice for her. All the time. Yeah, I totally do that. Really? Hey, suppose you go to work tomorrow and somebody gives you, you know, some major, you know, a major free golf trip. You know, and it happens to fall on a thing that your wife has planned. And it's like, serious? Honey, I got bad news. I'm not going to be able to make that thing you asked me. I got free tickets to play some golf with my buddies. And I just got to go on that. But what would agape love say? No, I'm not going. I'd rather be with you. you will win her heart all day long. That doesn't mean you can never go play golf. But I'm just saying, if sometimes you have that kind of relationship where sometimes you go and sometimes you go and go, you build a relationship with her and you win her heart by giving up things that she knows you'd love to be at, but you'd rather be with her. We'll do that. That's agape love. Long time ago, years ago, I read a story in Reader's Digest about a husband and a wife. As they aged, they ended up in a retirement home. And as they were in the retirement home, she began to degenerate and contracted Alzheimer's. So they took her and put her in a special unit. And every single day until she died, her husband in his 80s would walk over to her unit, get buzzed in, sit next to her bed, hold her little hand. She didn't even know who he was anymore. He would love her, sing to her, care for her, and be Christ to her. That's agape love, sacrificial love. Paul adds a negative command to men. That's the positive one. The negative one is, don't be embittered against them. That's kind of nebulous. The NIV has a better translation of the Greek word about embitterment. The NIV reads this way, husbands, love your wives. Oh, and don't what? Be harsh with them. How is a man harsh with a woman? Oh, wow. Let me count the ways. You're having an argument. You're not winning because that's that spider web thing. She started here, went here. You got totally lost. You don't know what happened to you. And yeah, serious. And you get frustrated. So you use foul language to try to control her. Foul language? Uh-uh. That's harsh language. You call her names, nasty names. That's harsh language. You don't do that. You don't call her names. You protect her from people that call her names. You're hypercritical of everything that she says, everything that she does around the home, in her life. You're constantly putting her down, put harsh language. Paul says, don't do that. Don't speak to her in a harsh way, do you? I'll give you a real life example from, I don't know, 30 something years ago, probably 40 years ago. A friend of mine, a Christian man, got married to a California woman who used to be a beauty queen, about 5'10", about 130 pounds, tall and beautiful. They got married. He's an athletic guy, a coach, in shape, great looking couple. Only thing is, after a few years of marriage and after having a baby, she started putting on pounds, about 100 pounds. He starts making fun of her, to her, to me. One day, sitting in my office, the window over the parking lot's be over my shoulder. I can't see it. He's sitting on my desk looking over my shoulder. He goes, hey, my wife just pulled in the parking lot. Turn around and watch how much the car lifts off the ground when she steps out. What kind of language is that? Harsh language. Do you think I turned around and said, hey, wow, man, unbelievable? No, I didn't do that. I focused right on him, and it was like white on rice. I was all over him. Sinful talking. I rebuke you. That's your wife. You made a covenant to love her at all times. That kind of activity is not the kind of love you're supposed to evidence toward her. You need to repent of that. That man was into harsh language. Is that you? Harsh language? Jesus says through Paul's pen, love her as I love you. And make sure you talk to her with, what's the opposite of harsh? Kind, caring, loving. May God help you go that way.